All right, and we're still a ways off, but just to remind you so everybody knows the schedule, there will be no Bible class the 24th and 25th of December. That's Tuesday and Wednesday, of course, and there will be no class on New Year's Day, January 1st. Other than that, we're back on. All right, let's make sure we're in fellowship, and let's continue on here, ready to move on now with the next verse. Talking and going to expand upon, in fact, the concept of the new man, the new self, as the New American Standard is translated here, but the new man who is being renewed to a true knowledge. And the New American Standard, I think, is kind of, they've murked it up a little bit. I don't know that the renewal is the subject as much as the new man himself. The human spirit is not one that is characterized by these various distinctions that separate and divide people. And the major one, of course, here, the new man, I think, in which there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Now, obviously, the renewal part of it, I suppose that's true as well. But the fact is, Jew and Greek still continue to exist as racial realities, even while the new man's being built up and being renewed. These are still in the world. Circumcised and uncircumcised still exist as objective realities. Barbarian, Scythian, slaves and free. Being in Christ didn't change slave men into free men, or the other way around either. And I took that word out, as you can see in the corrected translation here, where there is no, and actually that's what the Greek actually has here, where is actually this conjunction, hopu, H-O-P-O-U. Normally it's used a place. And again, there are about three options asked that should be asked to the subject, but not at to, it's as to, but we'll deal with that in the exposition of this. Where there does not exist. What you have here is hapu there, and then negative u here, and then you have a present active indicative. It's a strengthened form of in, the preposition, but with aini being understood alongside it. And it means it is not present, or it does not exist. Where there is no, is that just the way I translate it, but where there does not exist, Greek or Jew. This is in the new spirit, the human spirit, and all of that. So where there does not exist, and then the first noun you have here is Hellen, H-E-L-L-E-N. That is a term that refers to Greek language and culture. And of course, it's contrasted with Jews, and very often it'll be translated as Greek, or even sometimes as nation, or Gentile. Rather, not nation, I'm sorry, that's ethnos. Where there is no Greek and here, no Greek and Jew, EU dios, I-O-U-D-A-I-O-S, EU dios. Again, the chi here seems to have the force of a disjunctive. I'm not really sure why he didn't use a disjunctive. But the fact is, both of these, again, things continue to exist out here in the world, but they're just not part of the human spirit. Where there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised is peritome, P-E-R-I-T-O-M-E. This means to cut around, and that's a perfect term for circumcision. Circumcised and uncircumcised. Uncircumcised is acrobustia, A-K-R-O-B-U-S-T-I-A. Uncircumcised, that one's not used six, it's the next one. Then you have barbarian and Scythian. Barbarian is the noun barbaros, B-A-R-B-A, and actually this is an adjective, B-A-R-O-S. Six times, literally, it means to stammer or to stutter. And actually the word itself is was their way of actually making fun of the barbarian as they viewed him. And they make fun of their language by going bar 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 bar. And so that's how they ridiculed them. And that's where Barbaros comes from. That's how they treated them. But again, the emphasis here is on a strange language, things that are foreign or strange to people, that are not common to them. Barbarian, a Scythian is Scuthes, S-K-U-T-H-E-S. Scuthes, one time living in the region of the Black Sea. That's up there in somewhat around the region of Ukraine, up in that area, maybe a little further east there. But the Scythians came from that region. Slave, free. Now, between these two, last two, he doesn't use any connective here. Jew and, or actually Greek and Jew, for some reason, Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, and then the last two pairs, he doesn't contrast. Scythian, there, slave, or pardon me, barbarian Scythian, and then slave and free. Slave is our normal term for slavery. Doulos, and this meant one who is an absolute, abject slave. He was the property of another, that ultimately he did not have autonomy. He was property, in fact. And that's exactly the way they could be treated, up to and including being killed if they chose to. Again, we'll review some of that in regard to the paterfamilias, because that's coming up in the household codes again. But the unquestioned power of the male in the household under Greek and Roman society is not debatable. It was unquestioned, generally. So then you got slave, then free is Eleutheros, Eleutheros. One who is socially or politically free, independent. But one, and obviously this contrasts with slave, even though there's not a contrasting link here, the contrast with that. Where there is not a Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man. And I suppose, again, while slave and free are technically opposites, I don't know that barbarian and Scythians were considered to be necessarily opposite. But Christ, where there is no distinction but Christ, he is here, but Christ, Christos, you got the adversity of Allah, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, Christos, Messiah. The Greek word or order is different here, but Christ is certainly the subject here. But Christ, and then supply the to be all, the to be verb rather, Christ is the all things, literally. You have articular use of the adjective pos, to pos in the neuter, the all things, everything. Christ is, in one way you could say, all that matters. That's really what he's getting at here. Christ is the end of all of this. And he is the all things and in all. And again, in all here, you got a chi connective. The preposition in with the locative, neuter, plural of pos. In all, and again, I'm sorry, this is a dative masculine, or locative masculine plural rather, in all people. But here, obviously, this is one of those I've told you before. When you deal with this adjective pos, you have to ask yourself, is there anything in context that limits it, or does it mean everything all the time? And, of course, there are not a whole lot of places where it means everything, just in a broad sense. But there are some. But there are places like here. Is Christ in the unbeliever? Well, clearly not. No, he's not. But this has to be limited again to the ones being renewed, the ones who have the new human spirit and are in this process. Okay, exposition of verse 11. Verse 11 begins with a particle that normally denotes the place where someone or something is located. For instance, it's used that way in Matthew. This is the more common usage of it. Matthew 24, 28. Here, no doubt, a axiomatic statement. Where the corpse is, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Wherever, and they've translated wherever because you have this actually a conjunction ian that follows it that gives it a flavor of indefiniteness. Wherever the corpse is, wherever the dead body is. And you see this out on the road all the time, right? Where the roadkill is, that's where the vultures gather. That's how this works. And also, say, John 1:28. These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where, in what location, John was baptizing. So there, it has the idea of a physical place. Or it's the idea of where something takes place. For instance, Matthew, it can be where somebody's located or where something happens. Matthew 13, 5. Here in the parable of the soils, others fell on the rocky places. Where, in that place, and again, the rocky places isn't little patches of rock here and all the soil. It's a big layer of bedrock, and there's a thin layer of soil on top of it. Where, in that on that bedrock, they didn't have much soil. So this term can be used also to refer to some previous noun. And it can also be used to indicate, to introduce a particular situation or circumstance. So Matthew 6:9. Six 19. I'm sorry. Well, that makes sense. I was going to say, this verse isn't right. I was about to panic. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Where? Well, the where here refers back to earth, of course. Where moth and rust destroy. And where thieves break in and steal. And again, it can also be used to introduce a particular situation or circumstance. Which is probably what he's using it. That's the way he's using it here. Hebrews 9. Although one could make the argument, I suppose, where is in the new man. Make it a place. But the new man's not tangible, for one thing. Hebrews 9:16. For where a covenant is. This is a situation that currently exists. And a covenant is what we would call a contract. And here the contract is the will and testament. There must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. That's if you're going to distribute the stuff. But where a covenant is, in that circumstance, then this is true. And I think that's the way he's using it here. In the circumstance, what he's talking about is the new man and the renewal, even the whole process, maybe. Three, in this case, the antecedent is not explicitly identified, which has led to three potential views. Although some have suggested that it refers to the Christian community, which is true enough. I mean, in the church, these things should not matter. Obviously, they still continue to exist, though. The church has not been part of the discussion at all in chapter 3. In fact, the closest you can get to looking and bringing this into corporate, I mean, obviously there's a certain corporate truth to all of it, because whenever he makes a command to you all, obviously it's to the individuals first, but he envisions this for the whole church. But he's never really addressed the whole church in that sense. And I guess the closest you could get is verse 16, really. And they've turned this verse, again, many of the interpreters immediately leap to public worship here. But I don't think that's what's in view in the first place. But let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. And then when they see teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, they make this singing public singing in the assembly. Now, that may be part of it, but that's not really what the verse is saying, and that's not what it's looking at, in fact. And we'll see that when we get there. So I don't buy, I mean, it shouldn't be an issue in the Christian community, but I don't think that's the antecedent here. No, it's not just in the church, although that is the ideal. That's the ideal we would shoot for. The second view identifies the antecedent as the new man, which would refer to the regenerated human spirit. And the third view is that it refers loosely to the ongoing renewal process. And four, while the third view is certainly grammatically possible, the reality is that any racial, social, geographic, and other distinction is not really present in the new man. In fact, he goes beyond all this and says there's no male or female, that the spirit is of itself not male or female. God himself, while he's always viewed as male, it's always masculine pronouns, it's God's father is a male term. We understand that. A son is a male term. Holy Spirit is not. Holy Spirit is a more neutral term. So the human spirit, the new man, does not really possess any earthly nationality or earthly culture, since all believers are citizens of the heavenly commonwealth and are members of God's household. Philippians, we saw that we are a part of a heavenly commonwealth. This is where our government rules from heaven. Now, obviously, you can see where people would say, so we don't have to worry about earthly governments and what they want. Wrong. That's not true, because Paul deals with that at length, of course, in the book of Romans. 3:20, here, for our citizenship, or our commonwealth, is from heaven, is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will again transform our body from our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. And so, again, there's really, and all are equally members of God's household. Again, he even eliminates, but see, this gets, when you get into these things, when you're dealing with positional truth, and you're dealing with these realities like the human spirit, it's easy to say, well, then our commonwealth's in heaven, we don't have to worry about earthly governments. There's no male or female. You can't tell me what to do. You're not my boss. Yeah, even if you're my husband, I don't have to listen to you, see, because I'm in Christ. And so I've never heard any woman actually try that, but I would never rule it out necessarily for some hard-nosed woman to pull a stunt like that. But no, this doesn't, and also too, these positional truths don't destroy the realities that we still see in the world. The world, in a way, it's thing and it operates may have changed. Like, for instance, temples used to have a lot of wealth. They were the banks of antiquity. But now we have banks. And we don't store our stuff in temples any longer. So, again, the new man, the human spirit, is above all this. It's like God in its essence. It transcends these things. And just as the new man, point six, has positionally abandoned the practices of the old man, traditional earthly distinctions like race, geographical location, cultural, and religious things have been set aside positionally as well. And so, obviously, one of the things that flows out of this, if this is true positionally, again, we have to work this out in our experience, where we don't see people as black, white. We don't see them as slave, free. We don't see them as male, female. But obviously, I can tell there's males and females here. I can still see distinctions. But we know that in terms of Christ and being in Christ, these distinctions are obliterated and that we're all equal at that level. Now, that still doesn't allow for God to have authority structures and other factors that don't change. And you can't play these two things off, a positional truth off against these authorities that are still there, these realities. But they have been set aside, at least positionally, we know. The Greek construction here involves a strengthened form of the preposition in, with the present indicative of the verb eimi, is or are, being understood. The conjunction conveys the force of the verb en eimi. It is in or is present. But it is only found with the negative in the New Testament. This appears to be a Paul's way of saying it doesn't exist. There's other ways of doing it, but this is what he chose, appears. So 9, that construction has the force of it is not possible or it cannot be. Not only have these distinctions been abolished in Christ, any meaning found in these distinctions does not exist in the new creation. And when we get to heaven, obviously, when we see the ultimate final reality of all of this, it's not, you know, it says there are people from every nation, tribe, but they all appear to be equal out there. When you, if you're picturing the visual of what, say, Revelation 6 or 7, Revelation 7 says. So we recognize that while this is ways of referring to people, that they are no longer issues for the believer, and shouldn't be made issues. So 10, Paul goes on here to cite two groups of contrasting distinctions that were quite evident in the world at that time. These first four terms focus on the division between Jews and Gentiles. The first two terms, point A here, are common enough. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew. Those are the first two. With the two nouns, Jew and Greek, being used together some 16 times in the New Testament. And B, these two terms deal with the matter of race, that which involves a shared ancestry and nationality. So that's what race is. You share an ancestry, you come from common stock, and generally race is a national, it's nationalistic. It can transcend that, I know that. So the first two terms deal with the manner of race, which involves a shared ancestry and nationality. 11, the second two terms, circumcised and uncircumcised, essentially deal with the religious distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. And 12, this became a real point of division between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews would use the term uncircumcised as a racial slur. And even in the Old Testament, Judges 14:3. Then his father and his mother said to him, this is Samson, is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all of our people that you go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And, of course, that's designed to be a slur. It's supposed to get Samson's attention. These are people we look down on, son. Please don't go marry one of these idiots. But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she looks good. Well, that's what's important. Never, ever focus on the internal person. Always focus on the superficial and exterior. Because that's a sure way to get taken. And he did. This was Samson's area of weakness. He could not leave the women alone. And it ultimately it cost him. As he finally compromised with this woman and got himself in, not this woman, but Delilah, later one, and got himself into trouble. Also, chapter 15, same book, Judges 15:18. And then he became very thirsty, and he called to the Lord and said, you have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. And now I will die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised. But at any rate, God made a place and got some water for him. So also 1 Samuel 16, a little later, Judges anticipates this by some years. 1 Samuel 17. Uh, 17:26. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" Of course, they were all saying, "Oh, we'll do a lot for anybody that kills him." Of course, they didn't expect David to do it. David's this little redheaded kid that was the baby of the family, and they weren't expecting anything. As a matter of fact, 28, if you look down a little further, his Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and his anger burned against David. He said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart." Sounds like an older brother, doesn't it? "For you have come down in order to see the battle." And David said, "Well, what have I done now? Wasn't I just asking a question?" "Well, I'm your older brother, and I know better." You know how brothers can be. Well, since the second pair is one that essentially repeats the first, many interpreters have concluded that it was used because of the Jewish elements that were present within the false teaching. Certainly when we have this distinction between Greek and Jew, that's a national, you can see it. I mean, obviously it's racial too. But circumcised and uncircumcised, first, I don't know whoever started making all this an issue, but they did, I guess, obviously. And of course, as part of the Abrahamic covenant, obviously the Jews recognized that if you're going to be part of the covenant, you have to submit to this ritual. They thought it was real. They thought it made you essentially a believer, but it doesn't. Salvation by circumcision, that's a good one. That means all women are going to hell. No, okay, just kidding, they're not. So at this point, again, the reason he picks his circumcised and uncircumcised, they suggest that it's kind of a repetition, but obviously this is more of a religious element than, say, nationalistic or cultural even. Circumcised and uncircumcised is a religious practice, or not. So at this point, Paul changes his pattern. And the next four items are recorded without any connective terms joining them. That's referred to as asyndeton. No connectors, nothing with it. And 15, it would seem that with the first two pairs, Paul has addressed the world at large. Since these first four items would include all that was considered to be civilized humanity. And again, I think now at this point he shifts to what we would call maybe uncivilized humanity, or what was viewed as uncivilized humanity. So the next four terms deal with specific segments of humanity, which are likely designed to amplify the previous term, uncircumcised. These would all tend to be uncircumcised people, but certainly barbarians and Scythians. Slaves and free, again, depends on your situation. Are you Jewish or not? If you're not Jewish, uncircumcised is the way it's going to be. That's just life. At least it was in that period of history. We're talking about circumcision as a religious ritual and not as, you know, some sort of health issue, some sort of thing that protects. So Paul continues with two categories that were regarded as lacking refinement by those within the Greco-Roman world. The first term, barbaros, literally what is foreign, was generally used of people that were non-Hellenic, those that did not speak Greek or participate in Greek culture. The first usage is dealt specifically with the matter of speech and had the idea of uncouth or babbling speech. And again, the word is formed by the sounds that the Greeks would make to mock the ways in which those who were not Greeks spoke. They would just keep repeating that syllable, bar, 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 bar. That's how that was, in a sense, maybe that's the way it hit their ear. Who knows? But that's certainly the way they referred to them. And then C, it came to be used of any non-Greek and was originally a neutral term, focusing on what was strange or strange sounding. But it developed other nuances such as impolite, uncivilized, or barbaric. And barbarian is the way they've translated it here, which is really almost a transliteration, but it conveys the idea. The next noun here, skuthes, is used only here and referred to those living in the region north of the Black and Caspian Seas, in the area of Ukraine and eastward. This comes out of Herodotus' histories. And I don't know that we had, I have to look, I don't know that I actually have a map that, I don't think I do. I think, okay, well, we could probably pull it up in the Atlas, but you could see that it's up there in what was part of, you know, essentially now modern day Russia. And I use Russia broadly to refer to all those stands that seceded and all that. The socialist republics. The evidence that is available from ancient sources here indicates that the Scythians were generally regarded as being uncivilized savages who differ but little from brute beasts. There was plenty of historical evidence that the behaviors that gave the Scythians their lasting reputation for savagery involved their brutal treatment of their enemies. And this is similar, of course, to the way the Assyrians operated back, if you remember, when we did the book of Jonah and then Nahum. Why did Jonah hate the Assyrians so badly? They were horrible, horrible, awful people. And they were violent. And obviously they didn't care for the Jews, and they'd taken some, at some point, were going to invade Israel. Jonah didn't like him, and he, of course, Jonah would rather go eat, be eaten by a fish than go talk to them. I do not want to give them God's message, because Jonah, and he makes it plain in the book at some point, he said, I was afraid of this very thing, that you would be gracious and let them off the hook. And I want them dead. I want them all dead. And you're too kind about this, and I don't like it. And so Jonah fled. He didn't want to do it. But anyway, he ended up having to go do it anyway. And if you remember at the end of the book, Jonah was in no better shape than when he started in the book. It's not a book that makes the prophet of God look very good, in fact. But it's kind of encouraging, because you realize, well, he was a weasel at some point. Mm-hmm. So he was a big failure at some points here. So it's encouraging for us that fail as well. So according to Herodotus, after a battle, the Scythians would drink the blood of the first enemy that they killed. And the Scythian warrior, was accorded glory based on the amount of severed heads he collected during the battle. His share of the spoils was based on the number of dismembered heads he presented to the king. Sounds brutal. But isn't this war? I mean, what do you think's going to happen after the battle? People act like today, and I watch this, of course, the International Criminal Court, it's a joke. It doesn't exist. It's a made-up thing. They make stuff up, and then they convince you that they have power and authority, which they don't. It's all made up here. But war is brutal. They don't like the fact that there's, what do they call them, casualties, side casualties. So I can't remember the word right now here, but the collateral damage. They don't like that there's ever any collateral damage in war. Well, show me a war where that hasn't happened. But Israel now, of course, is supposed to go down into Gaza, and they've got to keep their white gloves on, and they can't use guns or weapons, and they got to make sure they feed all their enemies and all of this. And are there innocent people that are killed in warfare? Absolutely. Sure there are. Civilians die all the time. Why are the Palestinians so important to our Palestinian representatives in our government? They shouldn't be, because they're not important to the American people. And nor do I think they should be, because the Palestinians knew who they put in power. They knew what Hamas was. And they put them in power, and now they don't want to fight it out. Now they don't want to deal with the fallout from that. And I'm sorry, Putin just killed a bunch of civilians the other day when he bombed their infrastructure. Bombed it with drones, however he did it. This happens all the time in warfare. And, of course, Lady Babylon sits as the queen of the nations and says, I'll never see loss or suffering. I'll never see warfare or the loss of children. Because, again, America has never had an invasion after the initial freedom from Britain. Our shores have never been invaded. It just hasn't happened. So, again, you want to collect how many ever heads you can get, because this makes you a bigger warrior and gets you more rewards. So the more brutal you were, really, the better off you were if you were a Scythian. So E. Herodotus also noted that they would scalp the dead and use the skin as a napkin. Others sewed the scalps together like coats of skins and fashioned clothing. Pass. You think he's Buffalo Bob or something? I don't think stitching together the skins of dead people is a way to dress. But that's very much shows you the brutality of these people, what they were known for. And again, 20, the final two items are again opposites and deal with the matter of social, political, and economic status. The contrast between slaves and freemen was one of the most fundamental divisions within society, with slaves being regarded as pieces of property. Aristotle called them living tools. That's exactly how they looked at slaves. It was your property. You could do with it what they want. They weren't considered to be particularly astute. In that regard, that's why they called them tools. Because you could use them, but they weren't smart enough really to function. That was the view. Now, obviously, there were smart slaves. There were intelligent slaves. But as a general rule, that was not the way they were looked at. So 22 with this pair. Paul has successfully taught that the various barriers that divided people from one another are abolished in Christ and are not part of the new man in Christ's image, that this has nothing to do with our status in Christ. And 23, while one should recognize that this is all true positionally, he should also recognize that these distinctions continue in the present age and must be acknowledged at the earthly level. Now, we don't concern ourselves with it as much now, because I don't tend to think in terms of Jew or Greek, do you? I mean, I don't think that's the way we think in the West here. But whatever distinctions would divide men in the West, Paul would say in Christ, these are gone. So Greek and Jew. So, however, all these things that divide men from one another, all these things, even though they continue to exist. So to say that, okay, there are no slaves any longer. Yes, there are people that are slaves. They're still slaves. They exist out there. It's just that in the church, it doesn't matter. The new man doesn't concern himself with these kinds of things. Again, he's above all this. He's got his mind in the heavenlies, where he's supposed to have at any rate. Where he's seated with Christ. So again, while we acknowledge that these things exist, there are still rich and poor, there are still male and female. We know these exist. We just know that in Christ they don't matter or shouldn't matter to us. But again, that all has to be factored into the framework of the Bible, where Paul teaches, I don't allow women in positions of authority, or I don't allow women to be teachers. That doesn't mean that women can't contribute in every other way in the Christian life and apply just as well as men can, and sometimes maybe better. So no one loses out. No one is cheated because you were born male or female. No one is cheated in God's plan because he can work through all people equally and has chosen to, in fact. So, however, again, all that divides men from one another, including national distinctions, racial distinctives, religious practices, social, economic, and political distinctives, they're just not present in the new man. Galatians 3:28. I don't think we've looked at that one yet. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Again, similar to the passage we're dealing with now. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, he brings this up here, which he also brings up, but he develops it more in Romans, then you are Abraham's descendants. Not through physical descent, not genetically. We are descendants by faith. because heirs, according to the promise, we share in Abraham's, we become heirs with him. And he was told, apparently, at some point, that he would inherit the world. So what all that means. Well, 25 here, Paul closes this section with two statements that are introduced by the adversative conjunction Allah, which is designed to contrast what follows with the divisions in that previous list. But in contrast to all these distinctions, Christ, which is again the central focal point, the preeminent one about all this book is about, is all things and in all. And I would again say, so you understand, and in all that are being renewed. He is all things in them. Here, the first half of the statement is that Christ is the all things, which is not to be understood in a pantheistic way. The physical universe is not God. That is the doctrine of pantheism. That teaching says God is everything. God is the table. God is the chair. God is the light. God is the air. God is the sky. God is everything. No, God is not everything. God transcends everything. God is greater than everything. Does he exist physically within the creation? Yes. We recognize that he's omnipresent. And that aspect of omnipresent deals with his immanence, that he's physically, as it were, we might say, here. But when you're dealing with that matter of omnipresence, you have to deal both with his immanence in the scriptures and his transcendence, that he transcends all things. He's present in the creation, but he exists outside it as well, that he is beyond all of that. So again, this is not to be taken in any kind of pantheistic way, not that anybody here would, but that he's not just all things. But again, what he's saying here, rather, as Moule points out, point 27, this is an emphatic way of saying that Christ is absolutely everything. None of these other distinctions matter. Christ is all that matters, and that's how we relate to people based on that relationship, based on our union in Christ, and we deal with people because we're all equals, we're all slaves in God's plan. We all are believers, and we may have different functions, different gifts, and all that. There are differences in all that, but the fact is, we're all on the same team. I would just like it, frankly, to be honest with you, what I would like for everybody out there is that they just get lined up with the truth of the doctrine. And we would all truly be on the same team then. But when you're teaching a bunch of weird doctrines or not teaching at all or whatever it is many of these churches are doing, it's impossible. Fellowship, the whole idea, koinonia, has the idea of that which is common. And you have to share a certain amount of doctrine in common to have fellowship, really. You can swallow all your doctrinal distinctives and just get along with anybody, I suppose. But I don't think that's what the scriptures envision for believers. We're not here to, quote, get along with everybody. But we'd like it. I'd like it if people just orient. Give up their false doctrine. Stop setting dates. Stop being dumb. And line up with the truth. That would make things a lot easier on us all. But again, it's the last days. We know that that's not going to typically be the situation. So again, in the end here, as Moule points out, Christ is all that matters. And then 28, the latter portion of the verse should be parsed as a masculine form of the adjective pos. All, each, and every. And focuses on the reality that Christ is in all. But again, in this case, the adjective must be limited to those who have believed. They've had the human spirit regenerated. And the ones who are being currently renewed into the full knowledge of the truth. And I think we've got some time here, so let's go ahead. We can get the exegesis, I believe, of this out of our way and be ready to move on with this on Tuesday. This is actually begins, you know what, I'll just wait. This actually begins kind of a new section here and draws inferences based on the other one. So we'll just wait and do that pick up here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with the things of your plan. We thank you for the fellowship of other believers in the local church. We pray that you would sanctify this teaching to our spiritual growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.